Would you pray? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse are declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. And so, Father, with that, we thank You so much for the revelation that we receive of You. But God, we ask and we confess that we long for the day when we will no longer rely on secondhand revelation, but rather, Lord, we will see You face to face. And so, Father, in these next few moments, by the truth of Your Word, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, God, I pray that You would prepare our hearts even further for the second coming of Your Son. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we turn to the fourth and final parable in the Olivet Discourse, whereby Jesus is instructing His disciples about His second coming. And you may remember, by way of review, at the beginning of Matthew 24, as they were leaving the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus made a very remarkable statement regarding this beautiful building, this beautiful temple. He said this in Matthew 24:2, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." This statement then sparked a two-part question from the disciples a little bit later as they sat with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24:3 says, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?' To which, after a warning against being deceived, Jesus then began to unfold for them the attitudes, the events, and the expectations for both Jerusalem and its temple, as well as for the very end of the age when Jesus would return in power. Regarding the temple, Jesus referenced the book of Daniel and its historical predictions of an abomination which causes desolation as being a recurrent event that would happen within the time frame of their very own generation, which would preclude the final destruction of the temple and as well as the abolishment of Judaism. No priest means, or no temple means no priest. No priest means no sacrifice. No sacrifice means no more Jewish expression of worship to God in the Old Covenant form. So as you may understand, as Jesus makes this statement, the disciples saw the destruction of the temple as being equivalent to the very end of the world. But Jesus had a different plan for His creation. And so He answers the second part of their question and makes the distinction that the destruction of the temple is distinct and different from the end of the age. Regarding the end of the age, after repeatedly stating that no one knows the day nor the hour of His return except the Father alone, Jesus used the structure of parable to explain the need to be alert and the need to be ready at all times for His second coming. We took each one of those parables individually over the last few weeks. You can find those sermons on our website. But we looked at the parable of the faithful servant, calling us to be faithfully alert to the end. We looked at the parable of the 10 virgins, calling us to be expectantly alert to the end. We also looked at the parable of the talents last week, which calls us to be responsibly alert to the end. And now this week, we come to the fourth and final parable, the parable of the sheep and goats, which calls us to be Christian to the end. So let's read it. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Jesus speaking, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so we begin with the parable of the sheep and the goats. And hopefully after these last 4 weeks, I have been able to teach you what a parable is. By way of reminder, by definition, a parable is a story using common everyday situations and circumstances to teach a truth about the kingdom of God. The Bible is full of them from Old Testament to New Testament. And so hopefully this will have the side effect of helping you to be more careful readers of Scripture, that when you come across parables, you'll have a definition of what to look for within this story and what God intends for it to do in your life. But in this final parable from the Olivet Discourse, we see the same instrument of parable being used again, though it should be noticed that the story portion of the parable is very brief, very short. And the truth teaching portion is very long, very extensive. So in the other three parables, Jesus told a very elaborate, extensive story and then landed on one simple, short statement of truth. But we find that in this last parable, those are flipped and the story receives only a verse and a half, while the vision of the kingdom and the truth of the kingdom gets the remaining 14 and a half verses of explanation. So, as Jesus begins to unfold this parable, he paints for us a certain scene which is not metaphorical, it's not parabolic, it's not hyperbole or illustration, but it is in fact the reality of a coming day, the day of the Lord. He says, Matthew 25, 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Jesus, in referencing himself here as the Son of Man, which is a further reference of Daniel chapter 7 in that great chapter of the Bible, but here Jesus referencing himself as the Son of Man says that when he comes in his glory, he will sit on his glorious throne. And so the key word which is stressed here is the word glory. It is the Greek word doxa, from which we get the word doxology from, and is the idea of brilliance or radiance or illumination. And when used in the context of God, God's glory, it is with the purpose of expressing His full, unobstructed, unrestrained, unfettered majesty and magnificence, resulting in praise from the righteous and also despair for the wicked. Here in Matthew, Jesus uses the word glory to describe Himself at His coming and to describe His throne, which I would suggest to you briefly today and more fully next week in a sermon dedicated to heaven, that His glorious throne is His creation. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." More on that next week, Lord willing. But Jesus begins here by telling us something about His second coming. Specifically, that it will be in glory and He will sit on His glorious throne. And furthermore, the entire angelic host of heaven will be with Him, testifying to this glory, which is the prime purpose of angelic existence in the first place, as we see all over the place in Scripture, but specifically maybe in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And seraphim," which is a word for angel, "stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" So this is the scene. And in the next two verses, Jesus goes on to expand this scene further by explaining that all the nations will be gathered together before Him at that time, in His glorious, majestic, righteous judgment. As they are gathered to Him, He will then separate them. And here comes the parable portion of our text. They will be separated like when a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. So in keeping with our definition of parable, Jesus is using a common, everyday situation in order to teach a great truth about the kingdom. And from what I understand, during the time of Jesus and the disciples, both sheep and goats were important animals that were kept as livestock. Often, during the daylight hours, the practice was for the shepherd to allow the two kinds of animals to graze together as one group. But at nighttime, since they had different needs and different dispositions, the shepherd would often separate the animals into two groups according to whether they were sheep or whether they were goats. Therefore, from this parabolic illustration, Jesus is pointing to the fact that the day is passing away, the night is coming, and the entire race of mankind, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that has ever lived, from Adam until the very last person yet to be born, whoever that will be brought before the Son of Man, and He will separate them into two groups, just as a shepherd separates his flock of sheep and goats. It says some will be put into a group on His right, some will be put into a group on His left. Now, I think if Jesus wanted to stop talking there, He could have, and we would have gotten the sober point. Be ready, be alert, the King is coming, and He is coming to judge. But as with the other parables we have looked at, there is a certain nuance and a certain distinct application which I believe the Lord seems to be teaching us. So he continues and says that the glorious king on his glorious throne now speaks. The groups, the nations have been separated into two groups. And the king in his glory, sitting on his glorious throne, speaks. Beginning with those on his right, those who are illustrated here as sheep, the king says this: "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." At the time when the world was being created and given its very foundation, this kingdom was also being prepared for you to inherit. Therefore, now it is time for you to enter in to receive your eternal inheritance and everlasting legacy. And therefore, Jesus goes on to describe six specific activities that identify the lives of those who are blessed of the Father and are inheriting the kingdom. He says, in summary form, six of them, he says, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." To which it says the righteous will be shocked and somewhat surprised at Jesus' statement about them. They ask, "When was it exactly that we had done these things to you, Lord? Jesus, we don't remember seeing you hungry or thirsty. When did we feed you or give you something to drink? Jesus, we don't remember you being a stranger or being naked. When did we invite you in and give you clothes to wear? Jesus, we don't remember when you were sick or when you were in prison. When did we visit you and care for you in your times of need?" It says that then the king will answer their confusion, bringing clarity and explanation by saying this in Matthew 25:40. "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And so by way of proxy, Jesus says, as it was done to the least of these through you, so it was therefore done to me. Interesting. So then from that point, the focus turns from that group to the group on Jesus' left, those who are illustrated as goats. And the king says this: "Depart from me, you who are accursed. Depart into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his fallen angels." Just as an eternal kingdom has been prepared by God for those who are blessed of the Father, so too another place has been prepared for those who are under God's curse and condemnation. A place of eternal fire, it's described here as. A place described in the previous parables as a place of outer darkness, where the unfaithful will weep and gnash their teeth forever. A place which Jesus describes with horrific terms in the Gospel of Mark as hell, where the maggoty worm of torment never dies and the burning affliction of fire is never quenched. Horrifying. And it should also be noted, as it is here, as it is also in Revelation 19 and 20, that it is the place, the dwelling place, where the devil and his demons receive torment day and night forever and ever. Though hell was prepared for Satan, Jesus is clear, it will also be the dwelling place for the unrighteous. So just as Jesus identified the righteous by their deeds of righteousness, so too he goes on to identify the unrighteous by their unrighteous deeds, proving them to be worthy of their curse and their judgment. Jesus says, "I was hungry, but you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, but you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, but you did not invite me in. I was naked, but you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, but you did not come to me in my times of need. To which the cursed ones will object, wanting to know when it was exactly that they saw Jesus in need and neglected to help him and serve him and care for him. At which Jesus responds in verse 45. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So again, by way of proxy, as they failed to serve those in need, to care for those in trial, to love the very least of these, therefore they also did not do it unto the Lord. And then to summarize what he has taught, Jesus says this in the very last verse, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that is our parable, that is our structure, that is what Jesus is saying in context of his second coming. So, as I mentioned earlier, the clear primary point of this parable, seen in the light of the broader context of Matthew 24 and 25, is that we must be ready and we must be alert always for the second coming of Christ. At that time, we can expect a great judgment of the entire human race, whereby, like a shepherd separating sheep from goats, mankind will be separated according to those who are blessed of the Father and those who are cursed of God, and to depart into the eternal fire where the devil is. And so this is the primary point of what we have just seen. But I believe there is within this revealed truth of the kingdom a nuanced focus of application which Jesus would want us to see, which is that the Christian is to not only be alert to the end, but that we are to make sure that we are Christian to the end. And this is going to take a little bit for me to unpack. So let me explain something very important about this text, a little bit of theology, and then we'll get to our final 3 points of application before we dismiss this morning. So as we read through this parable, there are probably one of two paths usually taken for its meaning. On the one hand, from a cursory, hasty, on the surface level glance, it may seem like Jesus is teaching a works-based method for salvation. If we just look at the surface, don't think about it very much, make a hasty conclusion, this is probably where we would land. Jesus is teaching, if we do good things, we will be saved. If you feed the hungry, then you will be earning your wage of eternal life. If you visit prisoners in jail, then you will be meriting your reward of the kingdom. Or on the other hand, a warning that if you fail to feed the hungry and visit prisoners, then you have therefore not worked and therefore will not receive the paycheck of eternal life. So on the surface, we may be tempted to think that Jesus is teaching us to work hard in order to earn our salvation and merit our entrance into the kingdom. But this would be a problem. Most notably, because as we examine other portions of Scripture, we find not only is this to be false, but it is a direct contradiction to the harmonious witness of Scripture regarding our salvation. The Bible sings with one voice on this topic that no amount of human effort or human achievement is able to earn our salvation or produce our justification before God. Period. And the reason for this is that because of sin, all our good deeds are stained, and in terms of righteousness, are nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. Sin has so permeated our very existence that even what we consider to be good acts, righteous words, God says that's fine and dandy, but I can still smell sin. Those are filthy rags. Therefore, we understand that salvation must be a work outside of us, not something that we can produce. In fact, it is utterly beyond our ability to achieve. We cannot work hard enough to receive the paycheck of salvation. It has to come from outside. And the only place it can come from is from God Himself. For example, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then, parenthetical thought, by grace you have been saved. Being rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead. And dead means dead. Dead things don't work. They're unable to work. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ made us alive. And how specifically did this come about? By grace, not by works. Or a few verses later, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very important verses. You should take the time to memorize these. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." You did not save yourselves, Ephesians. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. So therefore, let nobody among you boast, unless you're boasting in Christ. Or another one for good measure, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man, a woman, a child is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You see, it isn't just a matter of getting the works right. Which works do we do? It's an issue of no works are going to get you there. We are justified by faith apart from works, even works of the law. Or another one, a fourth one, 2 Timothy 1:9. This is such an important thing for us to understand. Paul says to Timothy, Jesus, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And I'm tempted to get into predestination at this point, but we'll save that for another time. Therefore, from Scripture, the church has developed a clear theology from the time of the apostles to the modern church today, that salvation cannot be earned according to human merit or human effort, but instead is the free gift of God through Christ alone. And with this may be helpful or not. I almost eliminated this out of my notes, but this may be helpful. I don't know. Take it or leave it. But with this principle, this theological doctrine of truth gleaned from Scripture, we can thank the Protestant reformers of the 1500s for developing this theology in very clear ways. They didn't create it. They didn't invent it. They looked at Scripture and they drew it out, and then in theological terms, theological distinctions, clarified things so that it's easier for us to understand in a sense. And with that, the Protestant reformers of the 1500s, gave us a very easy statement by which we can remember this great Bible-based theological principle in the five solas. Sola being a Latin term meaning alone or only. But the reformers rallied around this cry of the five solas, which was simply this: that salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is through Christ alone. Salvation is according to Scripture alone. And salvation is to the glory of God alone. Five solas, five onlys. We need to understand this, and hopefully that's helpful for you to remember that by. So therefore, understanding what Scripture has taught us, what theology has clarified, and what the church has historically affirmed, in our text from Matthew, we must understand that Jesus is teaching us something other than the idea that a person can be saved by their good works towards others. So then, the question remains, well, what in the world is Jesus teaching us in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats? Well, I believe it's simply this: that the very presence, it's here, or the very absence, it's not here, of the works of the kind which have been mentioned by Jesus serves to prove the reality of whether one is truly an authentic Christian or not. If one is a true disciple of Christ, then these will be some of the fruits: feeding the hungry, hydrating the thirsty, caring for the sick. On the other hand, if one thinks they are a Christian, but these fruits are absent, non-existent, then that person may be misleading themselves and may only be Christian in name only. Therefore, this text becomes critically important for us as a means to test ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith and are still abiding in the vine of Christ. We are not saved by works, as we have established, but good works are the evidence of who we are and what we are as Christ's disciples. So you may be thinking, well, Pastor, that sounds good. Do you have a verse for that? Yes, I've got two. Back to Ephesians 2. We need to see the whole context, so 2, 8 through 10. Verse 10 is really the one, but we need to see the whole context. And instead of memorizing verse 8 and 9, go ahead and memorize verse 10 too. All three are important. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here it is, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand. And I would guess that beforehand is talking about before the foundations of the earth, so that we would walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And those good works are evidence by which we know we are truly in the faith of Christ. And here's my second one, just to give you a second one, I guess. Titus 2:14. God, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. You see, just because we aren't saved by our good deeds doesn't mean that good deeds don't matter. Good deeds are the test and the evidence. And therefore, it is God's will, God's desire, that as he saves a group of people out of the judgment that is coming upon the world, he desires for them to be a people who are zealous, passionate for good deeds. So one more time, make sure everybody's got it. walking in good works, like those mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 25, and having a zealous passion for them is not the means of salvation, but are the evidence of an authentic, redeemed, and transformed life in Christ. Are we clear? I can say it again. So what I am seeing, and hopefully what you are seeing, is that our text in Matthew 25 is challenging us and calling us as Christians to persevere as Christians to the very end. And so with that then, I will conclude this morning by giving us three ways on how to be Christian to the end. First of all, we must cling to faith in Christ. If we are going to get a definition of faith, one place we could go to is in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verses 1 through 2 says, by way of establishing a sort of definition for us, says that now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. And then to explain this further, Hebrews 11 goes on to give us this massive list of Old Testament examples of those who lived by faith on the promise of God to send forth His Messiah someday in order to save God's people from their sins. And though they did not live to see the fulfillment of this promise, most having died centuries before Christ was born, they did not waver in their faith. And therefore, at the end of chapter 11, it says they gained approval before God. So we find that faith is absolutely essential. And so we find the writer of Hebrews then uses what he has said in chapter 11 to bring it to a clear conclusion at the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, so everything I've said in chapter 11, therefore, I'm bringing it to a conclusion. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all those listed in Hebrews 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the argument is that with the presence of this great cloud of witnesses who serve as models of faith, we are called to take up their example and do two things. First of all, to lay aside every sin which gets in the way of faith. If we are going to maintain the identity of Christian, we must crucify the flesh, remove sin, and live in faith. To fail to do so will result in a loss of passion, zealousness, fervency. It will result in a loss of vitality, life, and also a loss of belief or faith. Story after story can be told of those who seemed to be running well with Christ, but somewhere along the way they began to entertain a sin which eventually quenched their fire, eventually causing them to stumble, and eventually proving that they were probably never in the faith in the first place. Therefore, Hebrews says we must lay aside every encumbrance and every sin which can so easily entangle us in webs of destruction, most notably the destruction of faith. Second of all, because of this great cloud of witnesses, we are encouraged to run with endurance this race of faith. And what is the motivation to do that? I love what Hebrews gives us here. What is the inspiration for our persevering in the race? It's this. We keep our eyes on the prize, which is no less than Jesus Christ. The point is to cling to faith in Christ, embrace faith in Christ, eliminate all sins which will quench the fire of faith in Christ. And furthermore, we must always remember that faith in and of itself is not the goal. We do not have faith in faith like some would teach, but rather the object of our faith, which truly saves us, is Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, we must pursue the kind of faith which causes our eyes to remain always fixed on Jesus. This is the goal that will preserve us as Christians to the end. So that's point number one. Second, we must, if we're going to be Christian to the end, we must follow the teachings of Christ. Very obvious, but needs to be stated nonetheless. In the book of Acts, there is an interesting story about the roots of the name Christian, which I think applies to this second point. We find the background of the story that in Acts, the church in Jerusalem has exploded in growth, and alongside its spirit-empowered growth is the growth of persecution. So you have this twofold growth, right? As the church grows, so too does persecution against it. And as a result, the church begins to move outside of Jerusalem into the surrounding regions. And as it does, the church being faithful, they preach the gospel everywhere they go. And so we pick up this story in Acts 11:19. And it says, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So initially, those who left Jerusalem only shared the gospel with other Jews. But in Antioch, a few brave and unprejudiced men began speaking to the Greeks, preaching to them also the good news of Jesus Christ. And as a result, a large number of them believed in the Lord and were saved. This, therefore, caught the attention of the leaders who were still in Jerusalem, and so they sent Barnabas to get a first-hand look at what was happening. When Barnabas got to Antioch, not only did he see that the reports were true, but he himself became an instrument of the Lord through which even more Gentiles were brought to faith. So there's this growing community of Christians in this city to the north of Jerusalem called Antioch. And it says here that at this point, Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Paul in order to bring him back to Antioch. And arriving back in Antioch, they, for an entire year, met with the church and taught them the scriptures. And then this very interesting statement. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so my question at this point is, why were they called Christians at Antioch? Why was it here that for the first time the name Christian was given to these disciples? The answer to this is probably worthy of a doctoral dissertation. There's probably several reasons we could give, but I think one of those is really obvious and serves to draw out this second point. Why were they first called Christians in Antioch? Very simply, because of their dedication to learn and follow the teachings of Christ. At a very fundamental level, a Christian is a person who follows the teaching of Christ, right? That's just a very simple thing to understand. If you call yourself a Christian, but you follow the teachings of the Book of Mormon, then you are not a Christian. Period. It's just, if you call yourself a Christian, but you follow the teachings of Hare Krishna, you are not a Christian. Christians follow the teachings of Christ and therefore prove themselves to be Christian. And so the word Christian simply means Christ follower. And a major part of following Christ is to know and to do what Christ has taught. Jesus taught this basic principle over and over in the gospel, saying such things as, "Why do you call me Lord, yet do not do what I say? You want to be a disciple of mine, you even go to the extent of calling me Lord, but when I teach you something, you don't do what I say." Those two don't meet. They don't follow. Or Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus speaks words of life, words of truth. Words that teach us about faith and conduct. True sheep will hear that voice and they will follow it. So in this, just very simply this point, may we be encouraged and also warned that if we are going to persevere as Christians to the end, then we must also persevere in following the teachings of Christ. And that sounds very simple to this group of people, but I assure you there are some that would challenge that as something deeply profound and probably not relevant. I could tell you stories, but I won't. So, one last verse on this point, 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul gives this advice to Timothy. "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you." So, what is Timothy's teaching? It's the teaching that Christ taught. Timothy isn't coming up with his own teaching. We're not disciples of Timothy, we're disciples of Christ. So therefore, persevere, Timothy, and all those who hear you will be ensured of their salvation. So the third and final point this morning, how to be Christian to the end, is that we must increase in Christian fruit. As was noted earlier, spiritual fruit flows out of a life which has been redeemed and transformed by Christ and filled with His Spirit. And as a result, God has good works prepared for us. I would insert from before the foundations of the world for us to walk in. It's His will, it's His plan for His children to walk in these good works with zealousness, with passion. But with this, we must understand that we aren't to be passive participants, right? Because the temptation is, well, God prepared them beforehand, therefore I'll just sit back and wait for them to come to me. We cannot be passive participants in bearing fruit for the kingdom. But rather, instead, we must be active pursuers of God's prepared works. We are called to have eyes wide open, looking for opportunity to feed the hungry and care for the sick. And this in a growing way. To this end, I think Peter is helpful. Peter speaks words of life to us in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says this, Simon Peter, by way of introduction, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So in this introduction, Peter points out the marks of both Christian faith and also Christian commitment to knowledge and teaching of Christ. And this to be represented in those who have been truly saved and redeemed. So in a sense, I appreciate this because it's an affirmation of the two points that I just made. But he then goes on in verse 5 to outline this Christian obligation to the pursuit of certain spiritual fruit. And he says this, verses 5 through 7. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. So after pointing out our escape from the corruption that is in this world and having become partakers of the divine nature, the expectation is that we would not remain complacent in our newfound redemption, but that we would apply certain spiritual fruit or endeavors towards spiritual fruit to our lives as we serve the Lord, as we serve our neighbors, and this being fruit upon fruit upon fruit. He says, with all diligence, with all care, in your faith, furnish it with moral excellence. In your moral excellence, furnish it with knowledge. In your knowledge, furnish it with self-control. In your self-control, furnish it with perseverance. In your perseverance, furnish it with godliness. And in your godliness, furnish it with brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, furnish it with love. And so what we have, there's a lot that can be said about this. We're not going to say much. But what we find in this list is a kind of heaping up of spiritual fruits, one on top of another, which impact other fruits. They're all kind of interconnected here in an ever-increasing way, both in terms of quality and quantity. Our love should be something that is not just growing in quantity, whereby we show it more and more, but its quality should be increasing. It should be becoming more and more pure. As we walk in faith, as we walk in His teaching, Christ's teaching, as the Holy Spirit works with us day by day, sanctifying us towards holiness and godliness, these things must increase in quantity, but also in quality. Hopefully we can say, as a people, that my level of self-control is greater today than it was yesterday. Hopefully we can say that my moral excellence, my standard to ethics and godly living is greater today than it was yesterday. And trust that it will be even greater tomorrow. There is growth. There is forward movement. The Christian who comes to faith, radically slave, saved, transformed, and then just begins to tank in morality, I really question whether their faith is in Christ or not. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it goes the other way. And so this then becomes another test for us. We find that as this list of fruits are heaped one on top of another, it challenges us to look within and say, okay, is this me? Am I a sheep? Am I a goat? Hopefully you're a sheep. Because Peter goes on to point out the effect of all of this, if it is indeed a part of your life. He goes on to say this in verses 8 through 11. For if these qualities, those that he just listed, are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, careful to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. I love it. This has got to be my favorite passage of Scripture this week. Peter says that if these qualities are ours, and not just ours, but are increasing, then one, we will not be useless in the true knowledge of Christ. We will know him. Two, the absence of these qualities in our lives will act as a sort of warning bell ringing in our ears, telling us that we are in danger. We are in danger of forgetting Christ's work of purification. Don't forget your purification. Don't forget what Jesus did. Well, how do I know if I'm forgetting or not? Go back to this list. Are these things yours? And are they increasing? If not, then you're in danger of becoming blind and short-sighted to the work that Christ did in your life however many years ago when you came to faith. Three, these qualities are the test by which we can be made certain of God's calling and choosing and electing. So on the other hand, if these things are ours and they are increasing, it serves as an encouragement and a confirmation that yes, indeed, we truly are the called of God, the chosen of God, the elect of Christ. Four, practicing these things diligently, carefully, steadfastly, he makes this incredible statement, will protect us from stumbling. He even says, and I almost cringe in saying it, but this is what he means. You will never stumble. Well, I want that. So therefore, we go to the list. I want to own these. And I want to be increasing in quality and quantity. And five, the fifth thing, final thing that Peter points out about this great list of qualities is that by increasing these fruits in our lives, our entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom is solidified, and it is abundantly supplied to us as it proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are authentic sheep and not goats turned away for destruction. I love Peter. Anyway, so the third application of how to be Christian to the end is to diligently increase in spiritual fruits and thereby find that the entrance into the kingdom is truly wide open for us. You don't have to guess. In 1 John, John says, these things have been written for you, to you, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know that we truly have eternal life. He doesn't want us wandering, guessing, second guessing, third guessing. He wants us to have a confidence that Christ is truly ours. And Peter here gives us a great start down that road to knowing whether we are in the faith or whether we are not. And this then, of course, brings us back full circle to what Jesus is teaching us in the parable of the sheep and goats. The evidence of service to others is proof that we are not just Christian in name, but in deed, and ensures that the inheritance of the kingdom at the second coming of Christ, at the end of the age, will truly be ours. Therefore, in summary, may we cling to faith in Christ, follow the teaching of Christ, increase in the fruits of Christ, and serve others in the name of Christ, and thereby prove ourselves to be alert as Christian Christians. Not just Christian in name only, but the real deal. Christians who are persevering to the end, looking and longing and ready to see Christ face to face and to sing His praises forever. May that be true of all of us. Amen. Worship team, would you come? Father, we thank you so much once again for the greatness and the majesty of the truth of your word that challenges us, that orders our lives at times, that makes a distinction in our thinking between what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is error. And so, Father, I pray today that within the context of the imminence of the return of your Son, God, that you would help us to think clearly about our own salvation. God, that we would not just go through life wondering, wandering, but God, that you would assert in our lives those qualities which are proving or maybe even disproving our Christian faith. God, help us to be pure. Help us to serve you and you alone. And Father, all of this to your glory as we see the day quickly approaching when all creatures will bow down before you and sing your praise to the glory of God eternally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Of the God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. 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 Redeemed one.
washed by His blood. Come and rejoice in His great love. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Christ has defeated every sin. Cast all your burdens now on Him. Join to sing, oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Then who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King.
Coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Philippians says that it's all-encompassing, that all those in heaven, all those on earth, and all those under the earth will bow and confess Jesus is Lord. Are you ready for that day?